morning, church, and welcome back, Pastor TJ. Actually, it was supposed to be his turn to preach today, but he was afraid that, you know, just coming, flying over from the States, he might be jet lagged yet, so he assigned this day for me. And so, thank you, because I thought, you know, because in the past, Pastor TJ would assign me topics, but they were few and far in between. And this year had been like, there has been none. So I thought, I'm off the hook. But then came this assignment. But it's always an honor to serve the Lord. And so right now, in honor of God's word, shall we all stand and read today's passage together? We are now in chapter 12, and we'll be studying the first 11 verses of chapter 12. So let's read together, everybody. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself of what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Let us pray. Abba, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the chance and the opportunity to study the Gospel of John, all 11 chapters thus far. And now as we study on the 12th chapter, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to instruct us, to counsel us, and to speak to us. We ask, Father in heaven, that, Lord, your Spirit might ignite in each heart of everybody in this room, every man, every woman, Lord, to respond to your word, so that your word will not return to you null and void, but shall accomplish a purpose for which you sent them into the lives of your people. We ask and pray, God, that you will usher your church here in Living Word Aripar into a new season of more passion, more commitment, more surrender, more consecration to our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of it all. So, Spirit of the living God, descend upon us, descend upon this gathering today, and Lord, tabernacle amongst us with your presence as we sit at your footstool and learn from thee and learn of thee, O Lord. To you be glory, praise, worship, and honor forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All please be seated. So we are now on chapter 12. John chapter 12, and this is the 41st installment in our study on the Gospel of John. The chapter opens with the phrase, 6 days before Passover. John gives us a time marker that tells us this is the last week before the death and burial of Jesus. Almost half of John's Gospel is devoted to this final week in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus. And from previous chapters, we learned how the Lord provoke the anger of the religious system of that day. Because he was quite a polarizing figure. Every time he opened his mouth, for some reason, he offends the establishment. So the chief priests, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, as well as the general Jewish public who were sympathetic towards the religious leaders, they hated the Lord. And so they plotted to kill him with every chance they got. They labeled the Lord as a blasphemer. They labeled the Lord as a Samaritan, which was a derogatory term on those days. They labeled the Lord as even demon-possessed. And several attempts were made against the Lord's life. But the Father always preserved the Lord. because the time, the hour had not yet come. The hour and the time appointed for the Lord to suffer for the sins of the world. The hour had not yet come. And so the Father protected him. And we read this in John chapter 7, verses 30 to 44. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In John 8, verse 20, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. John 10, 39, again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So the Father preserved the Lord. But at other times, Jesus himself dodged the attacks by retreating and hiding to safer places. Not because he was a coward, not because he was afraid, but because the hour had not yet come. In chapter 7, he hid in Galilee for a while to avoid the Jewish leaders out to kill him. He secretly went to the Feast of Tabernacles after his disciples left already, and he spoke only when the feast was halfway. In chapter 8, after declaring himself as the light of the world, the mob picked up stones, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. In chapter 10, just before he came to Bethany to raise Lazarus, he sought shelter across the Jordan. In chapter 11, after the Lazarus miracle, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness to a village called Ephraim, because the hour had not yet come. And the lesson we learn here, if it's not yet God's time, nothing will happen to you. If it's not yet God's time, it will not happen. But the flip side of that is also true. When it's time, it will happen. And this is the setting of our study today. It was time. The hour had finally come. The verse started with 6 days before Passover. Now this was 6 days before Passover. This was Passover week. And Passover week meant Passion Week for our Lord Jesus Christ. He was about to be slaughtered, a lamb that was about to be slaughtered, and he knew that. You know, our Lord was fully human and was also fully God. We know that. We learned that from our study of Solus Christus last year, the full humanity of Christ and the full deity of Christ in one person. And this is validated by the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chalcedonian Creed. Now, in his humanity, the Father never shielded the Lord from the usual fears, from the usual pain, from the usual tribulations that humans face. So the prospect of the crucifixion loomed very largely before him. And the Lord felt fear. The Lord felt discomfort. The Lord felt sorrow of the prospect. Remember, this was going to be the one point in all eternity when he would suffer on the cross, and on that cross, he would be separated from the Father and the Spirit. The prospect was just too dark for him. But despite that, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, as the time approached for him, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The King James Version says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Like a lamb about to be slaughtered, he quietly went to his execution. But before all that, he took one last respite. He took one last farewell party in a house that was familiar to him, in a house that he frequented in his lifetime, where three close friends lived. He was invited to this dinner, and it is the setting of our study today. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. So the time frame, 6 days before Passover, approximately a week before his crucifixion. And this was the eve of his triumphal entry. Following day, he would enter into Jerusalem riding a donkey, where people raised their palm leaves and hailed him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was the eve of that event. And he spent it quietly with his friends. That was the time frame. The place, Bethany, that's merely 2 miles or 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem, where all the hatred against Jesus was percolating. So it was very near danger zone. And Jesus went there willingly to have this intimate gathering with his friends. Now, this gospel account, John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, is also recorded by two other gospel writers, namely Matthew and Mark. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 13, and Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, it records more or less the same event, although there are slight differences in the way it was narrated. Many Bible scholars, respectable Bible teachers, among them John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, believe these are the same events. And so, for the interest of our study, we will be cross-referencing to these two other gospel accounts, even as we delve into John chapter 12, okay? That's to complement and to supplement the narrative of our study. But before we proceed, just a sidebar. There's another similar event that gospel writer Luke recorded. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, where a woman also went and anointed Jesus with oil, cried, and her tears, washed Jesus' feet with her tears, and wiped it with her hair. Now, for all these years, it confused me, because Luke clearly identifies the woman as a prostitute, a woman of ill repute, right? But then, the accounts in the Gospels of John, Mark, and Matthew, it clearly refers to Mary of Bethany. And Mary was anything but a prostitute. She was a good woman. So how can this be? So again, Bible scholars, among them David, Jeremiah, John MacArthur, believe these are two separate events, actually. Because the gospel, this event in Luke happened way earlier in the time of Jesus. Our study happened just on the eve of his triumphal entry. But the Luke account was way earlier. And it was a different woman. Okay, so I hope this settles for all of us. And the Roman Catholic Church traditionally identifies a woman in the Luke account as Mary Magdalene. Because last sinful woman, she washed her feet. That's a tradition, so we leave that to them. But our study is focused on Mary of Bethany, a totally different person who gave the Lord her extravagant gift. So Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, Mark 14, verses 3 to 9, and John 12, 1 to 11. That's our study. So, back to our subject matter. John says the dinner took place in the house of Lazarus. So it was the same house where the Lord frequented in the past. In Matthew and Mark, it says it was held in the house of Simon the leper. So there seems to be a contradiction here. Which is which? House of Lazarus or Simon the leper? Now, first, Simon the leper. The Bible scholars believe Simon the leper could have been a recipient of the Lord's healing miracle. Because if he remained a leper, based on Mosaic law, Jewish law, he could not have hosted this party. But the fact that he did, he could have been a recipient of the Lord's miraculous healing. And the fact that Martha, because even in Mark and Matthew, it says Martha cooked in the kitchen. The fact that Martha used her kitchen shows that Simon the leper lived in the same house as Martha. So maybe Simon the leper was a relative of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Maybe an uncle, maybe Mary's husband, Martha's husband, or maybe their father. Who knows? But John here says it was the house of Lazarus, so that settles for us. It's the same house where the Lord visited. It's the same house where the account in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42 took place. You know, when Mary sat at the foot of Jesus listening to him, Martha was busy preparing, and then Martha got so resentful and went to the Lord, "Lord, don't you care? I'm so busy here, and my sister is just..." And then the Lord told her what? "Martha, Martha, you're so busy. But Mary has chosen the better portion. It will not be taken from her." So it happened in this house. And the feast was in all likelihood a celebration of Lazarus rising from the dead. The family was overjoyed that they have their loved ones back. And so they wanted to honor Christ, so they held this feast for him. They held this party for him. Now, if they followed Jewish custom at those times, this party was basically for the men. All the men in the village went to have dinner while the women prepared. Interestingly, John 11:5 says, and this the gospel writer intentionally wrote the line, "Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus." The Lord had a special bond to these three siblings. He considered these three siblings his closest friends in the brief life he had here on earth. And so he made time for them. He made time, despite the prospect of the crucifixion, he made time and went to their house. Verse 2 says, "Martha served while Lazarus reclined with Jesus." So while this narrative is predominantly about Mary, gospel writer John took time to mention Martha's and Lazarus's roles and what they were doing. So Martha here, as usual, was so busy preparing. She was busy in the kitchen, but this time she no longer grumbled. She has learned her lesson, right? When the Lord told her, "Martha, Martha, Mary has just," so she has learned. So she served happily, served delicious food to the Lord. And this dear sister definitely has the gift of hospitality. She is Martha Stewart of ancient Bethany, whipping up a feast for the Lord, delicious food. Now, incidentally, 7 years ago from today, I and a few of your Elwit pastor, TJ was there, some of your deacons and elders were there. We were at the Holy Land. So we had all this hummus, all this Mediterranean food. And I suppose this was the feast that Martha cooked up for the Lord. And so Martha served the Lord. They loved Jesus, so they served the Lord, right? And Lazarus, he was reclining at the table with Jesus. So it means that Lazarus offered the Lord companionship. He was simply enjoying his presence. He was fellowshipping with them, talking with him, asking questions, listening to the Lord speak. And this too, I'm sure, honored the Lord. They did what they could. They did what was natural for them. They honored the Lord. And so gospel writer John took time to record their contribution in this event. But then here comes Mary. Verse 3. "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." So in the middle of this reverie, Mary enters the scene and does the unthinkable. She brought with her the most expensive perfume anyone could ever acquire and poured it on Jesus. In other gospel accounts, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it said that Mary anointed Jesus' head with a perfume. John 12 here says Mary anointed Jesus' feet with a perfume. So we gather from these different accounts, she must have anointed the Lord from head to foot. Starting with the head up to the foot, she anointed the Lord with this precious, expensive perfume. Now, let's process this profound event. It says, Mary took about a pint of perfume, of pure nard, an expensive perfume. Now, a pint is about half a liter or 12 ounce. Now, think Coke Litro. And then half. It's still much, right? Still much. So that much, Mary poured it all on the Lord. And then pure nard was a spice that grew in the Himalayan mountains in the far north of India. So it had to be imported to Israel at great cost. So all three gospel writers were unanimous in describing that perfume as very, very expensive. In fact, John 12:5 said it was worth 300 denarii, the equivalent of a year's wage for workers in ancient Palestine. If you're going to translate it today, based on minimum wage, a year's minimum wage would be like 100 something plus. So it's a six-digit item. And Mary poured it on Jesus. Now, how was Mary able to acquire this perfume? Was she rich? Was the family rich? Maybe, maybe not. Now, the fact that they love to entertain, they love to have guests over could mean that they were well off. But then maybe not. Because remember, this time in Israel's history, they were under the repressive Roman rule. The Roman government taxed them heavily. And those who were sympathetic, the traitors who were sympathetic to the Roman government, they want to sip to the Roman Empire, so they taxed their own people heavily. And so I would suppose maybe they were not really that rich. But regardless, whether Mary was rich or not, to acquire this perfume, she must have saved a lot. She must have scrimped a lot to be able to get this perfume. And in one fell swoop, without hesitation whatsoever, without second thoughts, she heaped all its precious content on the person of Jesus. Just like that. Now, foot washing back in those days was a common practice between host and visitor. Because during those days, you know, people wore sandals, right? And they live under the desert sun. They traveled on foot most of the time. So they were all sweaty and dusty and dirty. So whenever they went to a house, the host would give them a foot spa. So they will prepare a basin, water, and then wash the feet of their, have their servants or slave wash the feet of their visitors, and then have a towel, you know, wipe them dry. And because of all the stink of all the dust and everything, just to refresh their guests, aside from the foot spa, the owner would sometimes just a dab of ointment or perfume and dab it on the guest's hair. That's the common practice back in those days. But Mary's gift was remarkably extreme because it was not a dab. It was the entire 12 ounce she used on the Lord. Mary poured with total abandon, oblivious to the price tag of her gift. It was sheer extravagant love in action. She knew the material worth of her gift could never measure up to the infinite worth of her recipient. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "It was very costly," meaning the perfume. "It was very costly, but it had not cost a penny too much now that it could be used upon him. There was a pound of it, but that was none too much for him. It was very sweet, but none too sweet for him." Meaning Jesus was worth every ounce of that. The value, the sweetness could never surpass the value and the sweetness of our Savior. Second, she anointed the feet of Jesus. Now again, Jesus, our Lord, at that time was fully human. You know, the human feet were designed by our Creator God to have so many sweat glands. I think he did it purposefully because, you know, we use our feet a lot, right? We travel and all that. And the sweat will help avoid chafing and injury. That's why we produce a lot of sweat. Sweat also means what? Stink, right? You know, when our Lord was human, he had stinky feet because he lived among fishermen. He was a carpenter. He was an itinerant preacher. He had stinky feet. And yet Mary humiliated herself to the lowest position. What should have been the role or the duty of the lowest servant or slave? She did that for the Lord Jesus, and she did not hesitate to put herself to that level. John Piper said, "Mary did the right thing because the least of Jesus is worthy of the best of us." You don't put the best ointment on his head and then use another ointment, the worst ointment on his feet. No, you use the same ointment because the lowliest part of Jesus is infinitely more precious than the highest gift of men. So even the lowliest part of the human body of our Lord was just so elevated, it deserved the respect and the honor that Mary gave. Actually, Mary is one person who is well acquainted with the feet of Jesus, figuratively speaking. Hers was a life of devotion, and we have three memorable pictures of Mary at the feet of the Master. For instance, in Luke chapter 10, verse 39, this was during the time when the Lord visited their home, Martha was preparing, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and learned. In John chapter 11, verse 32, when Jesus came to raise Lazarus, Mary fell at the feet of Jesus and surrendered. And finally here in our study, John chapter 12, verse 3, Mary anointed Jesus' feet and honored Jesus. And that's where all of us, brothers and sisters, belong. We belong at His footstool. That's where we should be. We are His bondservant, no right of our own. If we can go lowlier than low, that's where we go when we go and come before the Lord. Thirdly, Mary wiped the Lord's feet with her hair, meaning she let her hair down. She let her hair out, something no respectable Jewish woman of her time would ever do. It was against Jewish custom for women to expose her hair in public. In fact, those who do are considered sluts, prostitutes. No? They were the outcasts. They were the morally depraved women. But Mary was so caught up in her devotion to the Lord, she was willing to lose her dignity. She was willing to humiliate herself in public. And remember, this was a gathering of men. Her mere presence there was really like questionable already. But for her to do that, the extent that she went just to express her devotion was really, really humiliating where their culture of that day was concerned. It was so scandalous. But she knew the Lord was worthy of it all. What she did here actually is so similar to what King David in the Old Testament did. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the Ark of the Covenant returned to Israel, King David was so overjoyed and he was dancing with all his might. And remember, he was king, right? So he should have carried himself like the royalty that he was. But he was so overjoyed, so caught up in his worship of Yahweh that he was dancing in the street to the point that his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, his predecessor, when he saw her husband dance, like, wow, you're humiliating yourself. You should be mindful of your dignity. You're the king, for goodness sake. But David said, I will be even more undignified than this. And this is essentially what this Mary did. I'll go lower. If I can go much lower, I will go lower, undignified than this, just to exalt my Lord and my Master. And then at that time, you know, and even today, a woman's hair is her crowning glory. Agree, mga sis? Diba? You consider your hair your crowning glory? More so back on those days, because it was hidden mostly from the public. So a woman's hair at that time was the cleanest and the most beautiful part of the female body. But Mary was willing to use her crowning glory as a rag with which to wash her Master's feet. The extent of her humiliation, the extent of her worship, the extent of her service to the Lord. And then it says in John 12, 3b, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John remembers how Mary's essential oil made the whole house smell good. 19th century poet and novelist Rudyard Kipling once said, smells are surer than sounds or sights to make your heartstrings crack. Meaning, the sense of smell is the most evocative among our senses. Agree? Like me, for instance, there are certain scents that immediately teleports me to my childhood. Remember? Like when I smell, like, mga guso bito, nanang guso, the seaweed, when I smell that in the market, I will be teleported to the days of my childhood where we would go to Talisay and swim in brown water. And that was before Bangila, before Sheraton. We went to Talisay, Pu'ok, 7-Up Beach. And the smell was good. So whenever I smell that, the sense of smell is very evocative. And John remembers that. Now, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians verse 2, chapter 2, verse 15, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Meaning, we as believers, we carry the fragrance of Christ in us, both to those who are saved and to those who are unsaved. Now, I have a spiritual mother. Her name is Judy Lee. She attends church in Cebu Christian Gospel Center, and she was my spiritual mother. She took me in when I was newly saved at age 13. She took me in as an honorary nephew. And this is, I would say, Sister Judy Lee is, I would say, a modern-day Mary of Bethany. She just loves Jesus. And in fact, it was from her that I learned this spirituality of, you know, having everything we do emanate from a heart of love and devotion to our Savior. And this is what she told me before. Whenever she went to the bank, to transact something, all the bank tellers will be so happy to have her around. Like, oh, ma'am, Miss Judy, we're so happy you're here because when you're here, you're like a breath of fresh air. And we forget about our problems just seeing you. And all she did was march into the room. What was that? That was the fragrance of Christ in her. She spent time in the Savior, so that kind of exuded wherever she went among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved. And this is also closer to home, a funny experience. I once volunteered to Svensson Hair Clinic because I'm a client there, as you can see. I once volunteered to be their model. They did not hire me. I volunteered. And they said yes. Okay, so for that, they sent me to Manila to have my, you know, photograph taken by ace photographer Raymond Isaac, the late ace Raymond Isaac. He died during the COVID pandemic, unfortunately, but he was a popular, a famous, in-demand celebrity photographer. His subjects were actresses, actors, socialites, politicians, and all these dignitaries. So we went to his Makati studio, two of us, Nicole and I. And so we were just a bunch of promdi who went there. But when we went, they were so happy. Even Raymond was so happy. And the makeup artist, an elderly gay person, they call her Mother Jinky. I think Jinky Ilusorio is a name in the industry that rings a bell, no? And he was so, like, very motherly to me. And all the staff were so, like, they were, like, ecstatic to have us around. And so when we left the studio, we were talking, and I told Nicole, you know what? They were actually reacting to the presence of God in us. Because remember, their usual subjects are celebrities, mga diva ba, no? Mga hamugiro, mga politicians. And then here we come. And they sense the difference. That's the fragrance of Christ in us. And that's how it should be among us, brothers and sisters. As we immerse ourselves in the presence of the Lord, when we go out to the world, let the world get a whiff of the fragrance of Christ in us, hoping that they will get interested, hoping it will bait them to want what we have. Amen? So the room was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now comes the question at this point. Why did Mary do it? Or what made Mary do it? There are different levels at which we honor Jesus. Martha and Lazarus also loved Jesus. And they did what was normal, what was natural to them. But Mary exceeded them. So why was she so dramatic? Why was she so radical? Why was she so extravagant in her worship? Luke chapter 10, verse 39 offers us a clue. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. Mary was focused. Mary was transfixed on the person and the teachings of Christ. She immersed herself in him, and the more she knew him, the more her devotion to him grew. Now remember this, that one radical act in John chapter 12 was not a spur of the moment decision. Rather, it was the cumulative expression of intense and mounting devotion. Let me repeat that. That one radical act in John chapter 12 was not a spur of the moment decision. Rather, it was a cumulative expression of intense and mounting devotion. Meaning, she did not just wake up one day, hey, I want to get a perfume. No. She was focused on the Lord. She knew the Lord. She was interested in Christ. Now, I just wonder, did Mary, because she was so interested in Christ, was it possible that she also followed Christ where he went? When Christ made the great I am statements, was she there? Probably not. But definitely when Lazarus was raised and she saw Jesus come and she saw Jesus weep for their family, that must have touched her a lot, right? So out of this pent-up worship, she gave in extravagance. And it's true for all of us. We can never love somebody we hardly know, right? You don't love a stranger. You love somebody who is intimate with you. And we can never love Jesus the way Mary did if we don't spend time in his presence. We can never love Mary like Jesus like Mary did if we don't study his word. So that's how we get a heart like Mary's. Study his word. Spend time in his presence. That's how we can grow in our love for our Savior. And then comes the immediate reaction. John 12, 4-6. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So almost immediately an objection was raised. It was led by Judas, the traitor and the thief. John pretty much exposes him as the evil hypocrite that he is. But he was so convincing. He was very convincing. John doesn't mention it, but Matthew 26, verses 8 to 9, and Mark 14, 4 to 6 says, he was so convincing that even the other dinner guests, even the disciples themselves, joined in castigating Mary. Why did you do that? Now, on the surface, Judas did raise a legitimate concern. That perfume was really, really, really darn expensive. And it's like, okay, how about if we just sold it for the value, for its value, and then maybe 50% goes to Jesus, 10% goes to the poor, or 40% goes to the poor, and 10% goes to his pocket, something like that. It made sense, right? From a financial, from a worldly point of view, it made sense. What a waste. But then, brothers and sisters, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. God does not see the outward appearance. He sees what's inside. And John Piper wrote in Desiring God that at the root of Judas's problem was the fact that he was not born of God. At the root of Judas's problem, he was not saved. He was not born again. So he could never know and love and value Jesus the same way Mary did. Judas was blinded by self-interest and greed and discontent. It was probably through these sins that Satan gained a foothold in Judas's life. Calvin Whitman writes, "Worship is not for the lost. They don't know the one we worship. Worship is the song of the redeemed, sung to the Redeemer. It is a praise of the saints to the one who makes them holy. It is something we do for God's pleasure without respect of what others think of us or how they might judge us." Sadly, in the room, even the disciples themselves, meaning fellow believers, didn't get it. And it's true with us today, right? When you worship God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might, there will always be those who will never understand. Non-believers and even people from church, so-called fellow believers, if you give it your all, if you're so fanatical and radical in your worship of the Lord, they will brand you as eccentric, weird, crazy, excessive, melodramatic, right? You know Jim Elliot, missionary to the Guarani Indian who was martyred in the 1950s along with his four friends. You know, before he went to that trip in Ecuador, he had this heart. He had this burden for the unreached people group, the Guarani Indians of Ecuador. His Christian parents actually dissuaded him and told him, "Why don't you just spend your time here in the U.S., go all over the U.S., make disciples out of these young people instead of going to that jungle?" But Jim Elliot knew he had a calling from the Lord. So he and four other friends went to that part of the world, of that Amazonian jungle, in that aircraft. And the minute they land, they were all spirited dead. All of them lost their lives. All five of them were martyred. Jim was only 28. His other companions were also young. And at the time of his death, Jim had a young daughter, 10-month-old daughter, he left behind. But Jim wasted his life on Christ. But that's because Christ first wasted his life for Jim at the cross. And he was worthy of it all. And Jim Elliot came up with a famous saying that up to this day brings goosebumps and, you know, a lump on my throat. And he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to keep that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." And he validated that claim, that saying, with his own life. That's excessive worship. That's what the Lord deserves, our all. And then, John 12, verses 7 to 8, the Lord speaks. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. In other words, leave her alone. Back off, people. Christ defends Mary, indicating that he accepts Mary's offering and is well pleased with it. And that's all that really matters, the approval of Christ. Never mind what others people, what other people say, but if he approves of me, yes, I go for that. Now, in John, it doesn't mention, but in Matthew 26, verse 10, and Mark 14, verse 6, Jesus told the detractors, "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me." And Matthew chapter 26, verse 13, and Mark 14, verse 9, "I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The very words of our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? If God be for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. But the flip side is also true. If God is against us, it doesn't matter who's with us. So be on the right side. Be on God's good graces. If God be for us, who can be against us? And in this case, Christ sided with Mary. John 12, 7b, "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Not only was Mary's offering lavish, it was also prophetic. Remember, this was 6 days before Passover. Our Lord Jesus at this point was practically a dead man walking. And in actuality, Mary was anointing a virtual corpse. It was customary in those days to anoint the dead with expensive perfumes to mitigate the stench of a decaying corpse. And this is what essentially Mary did when she anointed the Lord. It was in preparation for her burial. And we see here Jesus, he was cognizant of his fate. And he was now talking openly about it, graphically about it. "She's doing it for my funeral." Another question, was Mary aware? Did she know it was prophetic? Now, because Mary was such a good disciple and student of Jesus, some commentators say she possibly did. Others believe it was purely providential, led and orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Anyhow, Chris Tigreen says, whether Mary knew it or not, she was prophetically anointing Jesus in advance for burial. Perhaps she had heard rumors or a plot to kill Jesus and sensed the coming crisis. Or maybe God had simply moved her. Either way, this was an act of love and devotion. Time was short. Mary simply poured out what was in her heart, and what was in her was a beautiful testimony to Jesus before his death. What Mary did had far-reaching eternal implications relating to the glory of God and the gospel. And that's why the Lord said, "She has done a beautiful thing for me, and wherever the gospel is preached around the world, what she has done will be told in her honor." Now, the Lord said this perfume was intended for my burial. I once sat under a famous pastor, an international, he's Malaysian, Reverend Moses Yang. He said, and this is not explicitly written in scripture, but it was his personal conviction, that perfume that Mary poured on Jesus the night before his triumphal entry must have lingered. The scent must have lingered. When he faced trial, the scent lingered and ministered to him. When he was flogged for our sins, the scent lingered and ministered to him. When he carried the cross all the way to Calvary, that scent lingered and ministered to him. When nails were driven to his finger and his hands and his feet, and he was crowned with thorns, he was lifted up on a cross and laid and just hung there dying, the scent of the perfume lingered and ministered to him. The Bible did not say it, but the fact that the Lord said, "It is for my burial," meaning it was preserved for that purpose. I'm sure God the Father ordained this event to minister to his son. And because Mary was a willing and available vessel, the Lord used her to prepare. Remember, 6 days before Passover. Now, in the Jewish law, in the Mosaic law, in the Levitical law, 6 or 5 days before Passover, the head of the family, of each Jewish family, was supposed to select a perfect lamb already. they will pick up a lamb, they will hold it up, and this is the lamb without blemish. And 5 or 4 days after, they will slaughter that lamb. And this was essentially what the triumphal entry was all about. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was paraded in the streets of Jerusalem so that people, behold, this is the Lamb of God who will be slaughtered for you. But before that, God the Father ordained that his Son be anointed with a scent that is befitting his role at that time. And all because Mary was a willing vessel. So, church, when we give extravagantly for the Lord, it's not just extravagance for its own sake. It's not extravagance for our own glory. It's extravagance for the glory of Jesus and the propagation of his gospel. The Lord said in John 12:8, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, when he said these words, our Lord wasn't belittling or disregarding the poor. Far from it, because our God is a compassionate God towards the poor. In fact, when the Lord said this line, he was most likely quoting from this verse in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-hearted toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in the land." So it's very clear, God's heart beats for the poor. He wasn't belittling the poor, but in light of what immediately lay ahead, this was a special, peculiar moment. And so Jesus was accepting the peculiar offering that was given him at that very moment. In effect, it's like Jesus saying, "I am worthy of your unselfish devotion than all the world's poor combined." Poor people, whatever they deserve, that's immaterial. But the Lord is worthier than all these people combined. Jesus' response to Judas sounds surprisingly gentle. He did not engage Judas in a verbal clash. Rather, he speaks more to us who might wonder, along with the disciples, along with the other guests, if Mary did the right thing. And with these words, the Lord's answer is crystal clear. Yes, it's a resounding yes. Mary did the right thing. And so John Piper writes, "If any voice tells you to moderate your love for Jesus, do not listen. Let your affection for Jesus be lavish." Don't mind what people around you are telling you or what they're talking behind your back. If they criticize you for being too radical, keep yourself moving. Maintain your radicalness before the Lord, because you don't moderate, you don't mitigate, you don't undermine, you don't water down your lavish devotion to the Lord. John 29, verses 9 to 11. "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus, putting their faith in him." Now this gathering, this party, in and of itself, was actually very, very risky. Because we read from previous chapter, in chapter 11, verse 57, and this was tackled by Dr. Stephen Guest last week, the chief priests and the Pharisees had already given orders to look for Jesus and report immediately to them so they could arrest him. So an arrest warrant for Jesus has been issued. Jesus is Jerusalem's most wanted. He was a true fugitive, and anybody who coddles him could be charged as accomplices. So it was a risky gathering, and you got to hand it to these group of friends for hosting the Lord Jesus at this point. So the chief priests, they hated the Lord, and now based on the gospel, on the verse, they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. Now, many of the chief priests during that time were also Sadducees, and Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. Lazarus rising from the dead totally debunked their entire theological system. But the crazy thing is, instead of believing with a proof right before them, they would rather kill the recipient of that miracle. Crazy, right? Charles Spurgeon says, "When men hate Christ, they also hate those whom he has blessed and will go to any lengths in seeking to silence their testimony." And the Lord Jesus echoes these words in John 15, 18, when he said, "If the world hates you, don't be surprised. It hated me first." Right? If the world hates you, dear brethren, it hated our master first, and we are not greater than our master. So if we receive all these hostilities from people because of our devotion to the Lord, don't be surprised. John 12, 11, finally, for on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So this made the chief priests, the Pharisees, hate Jesus all the more. John does not mention this, but Matthew and Mark do. In Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16, and Mark 14, verses 10 to 11, right immediately after this event, this gathering, Judas went to the high priest and collaborated with them, planning to hatch a plan to arrest and kill and prosecute Jesus. All this happened on the eve of his triumphal entry, and all of it a part of God's rescue plan for sinful humanity drafted before the foundation of the world. To conclude, I entitled my message, He is Worthy, because this passage ultimately is not about Mary of Bethany or Martha or Lazarus or Judas. The central character is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. This passage is all about him. The entire chapter, the entire book, the entire testament, in fact, the entire canon of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is all about him. Jesus Christ, Son of God and God the Son, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one triune God. The Gospel of John opened with a glorious Christological affirmation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have the confession of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We have the great I Am statements of the Lord from chapters 1 to 10, 11 thus far. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. These statements should be enough to make us fall to the ground and worship. And now chapter 12, we see him as a Passover lamb who willingly walked to his execution. A Passover lamb who meekly, willingly, lovingly, bravely, courageously walked to his execution, entering into his passion. Church, we have a fuller revelation of the person of Christ than Mary of Bethany or Lazarus or Martha ever did. True, they had the privilege, they had the honor of interacting with Christ in his humanity while he walked on the earth, but that was before his crucifixion. That was before his resurrection. That was before his ascension. That was before he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. That was before us waiting him to be our King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon his second coming. That was before the canon of scriptures were canonized. Now we have Genesis to Revelation. We have all these materials at our disposal, our study on the person of Christ. We have a greater revelation on the person of Christ. So there is no reason why we cannot equal or even surpass the extravagant, the lavish worship that Mary heaped upon the Lord Jesus. So for our practical purposes, how do we apply this message today? We don't have to be very cerebral and so theological about it. Just some practical steps, how to apply this so that we don't leave this room unchanged and untransformed. How do we do about it? Number one, because he is worthy, I will offer to him my abilities and talents, those that come naturally to me, as did Martha and Lazarus. Martha cooked because that's what she did best. Lazarus offered Jesus his friendship because that's what he did best. What do you best? What do you do best? What comes naturally to you? Bring it to the house of the Lord. Bring it as an offering to the Lord. Now, we are happy that you come every Sunday. We welcome you. We praise the Lord for that. But why don't you take it a little further? Like, if you have the gift of time, we have a prayer meeting every Friday at 6:30. Why don't you come and join us? If you have the gift of teaching, why don't you volunteer to teach Sunday school or volunteer to be a discovery group mentor. If you have the musical ability, why don't you come and join us in the worship team, in the music team? So what do you do best? What drives you? What's your talent? Bring it to the Lord and offer it to Him. But that's the bare minimum, right? That's the bare minimum. But because He is worthy, number two, because He is worthy, like Mary of Bethany, I will exceed and go beyond the bare minimum and offer Him my extravagant, unrestrained, costly, heartfelt worship. And that's John chapter 12, verse 3. What's inside your alabaster jar? That thing which is very costly to you, what's inside there? Break that jar. Pour it on to Jesus. All of it. Now, we come from different backgrounds. We are going through different seasons as believers in Christ. And so the content of our alabaster jars will probably differ from one person to another. I broke my alabaster jar in 2019 when the Lord told me in my previous deployment in my former church, the Lord told me very distinctly, impressed upon me very distinctly, that He was done using me there. And to stay on would constitute disobedience on my part. Ironically, the name of the place is Bethany, which is the place of our study now. So I believe this is a serendipitous God-appointed time. I broke my alabaster jar in May 2019. And you have to understand, I served in that church for 36 years. I was just a kid when I started going there. They were family to me. I invested my life there. But the Lord was so clear, you're done here. I want you elsewhere. So I had to go through a grieving process similar to losing a loved one. So I would wake up in the middle of the night crying. Sometimes I would hold the pillow to my face so that people will not hear me wailing. And so I made that decision on May 9, 2019. Around May 10th or 11th, 3 a.m., I believe that was after, the Lord woke me up from my sleep. And the Lord posed a question, son, are you really willing to, you know, are you into this? Are you willing to really take that step of faith? And so I told the Lord, Lord, all I want is more of you. I want your presence. I want to enjoy you. I want my life to count some more. I want to glorify you. I want to pour my all for you. And if I can't find you here anymore in my old church, I will not stay put. I just want to glorify you. And so that made my departure quite final. So again, I had to hold the pillow to my face and wail so that I will not wake her up. There were always the first Christmas. So the first Christmas, I was away from my church family. We had to go abroad just to escape the pain of being separated from them. Driving, and I would hear the songs, because I was the worship leader there for 12 years, when I would hear songs that we used to sing together as a worship team, I would cry. It was my alabaster offering. I had to die. And then when we came to Living Word Maine, we came with nothing. Back in my home church, I was Uncle Lawrence, Aunt Lawrence. I was all these things to other people. But when we transferred, we were just refugees. No ministry, nothing, no title. I was a former deacon, former president of this and that. But when we transferred, nothing. Just for spiritual refugees. And Brother Mel was so gracious to take us in. So it was my alabaster offering. And fast forward, now here I am, happy with you. But before that, there was a season of grief, a season where I had to die. That's what you mean by alabaster offering. When you have to die to yourself, that which is so precious to you, that which tugs at your heart, if you part with it, and the Lord wants it from you, give it. That was my alabaster. How about yours? It could be a relationship you're holding on to that's sinful, and the Lord wants you to rebuke and cut off that tie. It could be a calling you had from God years ago, and you're delaying your obedience. Or some of us, you're online, maybe you're a parent, and your child is called to full-time ministry, and you're standing in between the calling of God and your child. Because you know that God's calling that being full-time will be so thankless and brutal on your child, and you're standing in the way like the parents of Jim Elliot. But maybe that's your alabaster. That's your perfume. To some, it could be as simple as just upgrading your worship expressions. Come to church a little bit earlier so you can join the first song. Express yourself to the Lord. Don't be shy when you express yourself to the Lord. It could be as simple as that. You know, my nephew, Luke Jonathan Chua, the son of your Pastor Jojo, is my nephew. When he was this small, he confused his possessive pronoun. He would use mine instead of my, like mine toys instead of my toys, or mine house instead of my house. That's why I call him mine shorty up to this time. But one time he told his dad, "You're mine daddy and mine pastor." And well, from the lips of this precious child, I, as the uncle, as the ape, who heard that, I was so touched. I'm not even the dad. But we said that, "You're my daddy, my pastor." Just this utter, you know, the raw love and affection of a child to his dad, that touched me. It's the same with our Heavenly Father, church. When you worship Him, when you pray back to Him His attributes, when you stretch out your hand, just say, why do you stretch out your hand? How do you want to be carried? How does a child express if he wants to be carried by his dad? He does this, right? When you do that before the Lord, when you dance with abandon in his presence, it's precious to Him. You who are parents, you who are uncles and aunties, think of the affection you have for your little one. And when they come to you with their raw and very, I would say, a very raw and spontaneous words of affection, that brings delight to you, right? It's the same with our Father when we worship Him. Just declaring His greatness, just declaring who He is, it honors His heart. It gives joy to His heart. So why don't we do it? Maybe it's as simple as that. Upgrading your worship expression. Now, some of you probably saw me a lot of times dancing, jumping, and that's not even it. It could be worse. Like, I do all this. Why? Because I come from a non-Christian lineage. My great-grandfather way back in China was a village shaman. He had prophetic gifts. One time he was walking along the coastal, because our village in China, in Shishi, Josai, it's a coastal town. He was walking and then he saw a vision of a dark ship. It was a vision. And out of that ship emerged hooded figures wearing black, spreading black seeds in the place. So he warned his villagers, there's going to be an epidemic. And the villagers scoffed at him at first. But true enough, there was an epidemic after that, and many died. There were black spots on their skin, probably chicken pox, we don't know, or smallpox, whatever it was, but exactly as he foretold. So since that time, he was feared by his fellow villagers. He could see spirits from another world. He could predict people's death. He could ask and pray to the gods and goddesses on behalf of other people to get healed. That was my great-grandfather. And so for me to be here, to be God's servant, knowing the true and living God, when so many of my ancestors never did, how can I withhold from Him my worship? So this thanksgiving wells up in my spirit. I cannot contain it. But of course, my nature has a lot to do with it because I'm a fiery person. I always tell people, probably I'm a Latino in a Chinaman's body. If there's a party, I'll be the first person to go to the dance floor. I'll be the last man standing at the dance floor, even with my tendonitis. If I can do it for the world, why not for the Lord? Shame on me if I fail. Shame on me if I withhold that. The same with you, brothers and sisters. Think of your life. What were you? Who were you before the Lord saved you? Or what would you have been had the Lord not saved you? And let that move you to give that extravagant. The least we can do is to offer the fruit of our lips extravagantly, expressively, so that, because He deserves it. It could be as simple as that. Whether it's big or small, let's break the alabaster and pour it onto the Lord. And next, because He is worthy, I will be unmindful of what others say, seeking His approval alone and trusting Him to defend and vindicate me. John 12:4-7. Now, speaking about unmindful of what people say, being undignified, this is funny. I once ministered in a Christian school. Nakinilagay pa uso ba? So I wore something tight, even if I'm fat. It's a branded thing, but it's tight. So I like, you know, there's young people, so I also jump. And then my tummy showed. That thing came in the teacher's evaluation. I don't know if it was because of that I lost the ministry. But they were so scandalized. And it was so undignified of me. But did I care? No. I just laughed. I had my joy. They have their complaint. They were so scandalized. But did I mind? No. And like David, I will say, I will even be more undignified than this. If I lose my dignity in doing all that I have for the Lord, so be it. Never mind. Those religious people with their highfalutin, theological, blah, 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 just stand like statues and judging you for what you do. Don't mind them. Don't mind them. The words, the Lord's approval alone suffices. Just go ahead. Be lavish in your worship to the Lord. And finally, because He is worthy, I will identify with Him, stand up for Him, even if it puts my life in danger. John 12:9-11. And that's exactly what Jim Elliot and his friends did. They lost their life, but it was for all for the glory of our Savior, because He is worthy. Amen? Amen? Amen. Say with me, He is worthy. Louder. He is worthy. And because He is worthy, we give our all. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your instructions. Most especially, thank You for You, Lord. You are our God. You are our Father. You are our Savior. And Lord, we will not withhold from You what is due You, Lord. So we ask and pray that in this new season that Living Word Ali Park goes through, that You'll raise up from among us, Lord, extravagant worshipers, radical disciples of Jesus who will give our all, like Mary of Bethany. Give us that kind of heart, Lord, for the glory and honor of Your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.